Good morning. Please, if you have them, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 28. This is widely and understandably understood to be one of the strangest passages in the Bible. We meet this woman, a medium, sometimes called a witch, from Endor. Not that one, but. And we're introduced to her through the king of Israel, the king of God's people. In response to what he thought of Endor, there's an interesting quote from Lord Byron. I've always thought that this is the finest and most finished witch scene that was ever written or conceived. And you will be of my opinion if you consider all the circumstances and the actors in the case, together with the gravity, simplicity, and dignity of the language. It beats all other ghost scenes I've ever read. That's an interesting observation from someone that's coming at it from a secular perspective to recognize the gravity with which we encounter this woman, the circumstances, the people. You remember last week, we came to the climax of David's time with the Philistines, where he put himself into quite a pickle by pretending that he was devoted to the king of the Philistines. And now he's on the eve of battle with Israel, and the story just breaks. It will pick up again in chapter 29. Lord willing, we look at that next week. But it interjects this story. It moves from the Philistines to the Israelites on the eve of battle. And Saul becomes central in it. And it pauses for a reason. We are confronted here powerfully with the final demise of King Saul. If you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word, we'll look at all of chapter 28. Verses 1 and 2 we looked at last week. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." And David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know that Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." And the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me. God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophet or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your son shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread for it, and she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate, and they rose and went away that night. Let's pray. Father, grant us your wisdom to understand your word for your purposes, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. It's a horrible thing, is it not, to be met with silence? There is power in the silent treatment. When someone that you're seeking to speak with or gain understanding from, and they simply won't talk to you, they won't return your message or your inquiry. The accusation made in the text by Saul is that God is silent. Now, maybe you've felt that. I think we often feel it in the way Saul feels it, maybe not to the extreme. And I want you to have that in the back of your mind as we walk through this text and listen to the logic of Saul in regard to the silence of God versus the reality. What we have in chapter 28 is the final descent of Israel's king. And I say that very purposefully, Israel's king, the one chosen by the people. This is his final spiral into the depths of depravity. And what we see here is a man driven by the fear of man and not the fear of God. This has been a pattern in Saul's life, and it reaches his peak here. We'll look at the text in four parts, verses 3-6, the desperate situation. Then verses 7-14, the dangerous decision. Verses 15-19, the devastating word. And then the last section, the defeated king. First, the desperate situation, what leads to a desperate man. The king of God's people is searching for God. Now, that word searching is a really important one in this context. We'll look at it. But these verses lay out the situation. First of all, it tells us that Samuel is dead. Now, we've known that. In chapter 25, verse 1, almost exactly the same information is given to us. But we're going to find out that it's important to this story to be reminded that this man is dead. This is the one who has anointed Saul. This is the one that spoke truth to Saul time and time again. This is the one, the man who has been the voice of God to Saul. And so he clarifies, this man is dead. And in case you don't understand that, he's in the ground. He's been buried. And a lot of people saw it. This man is dead. Second, we find out in verse 4 that we are on the verge of battle. The Philistines, as we saw in the first verses, on the other side with the Philistines, we know that they are gathered in battle against Israel. We find out where they're encamped and where Israel is encamped. And this is on opposite mountains in front of the Jezreel Valley, about 7 miles apart. They're going to come down into this valley, would have been the typical way that they would function in war and fight one another on this plain, in this valley. So we're on the brink of battle, and the reader knows, Saul is not aware of this, but the reader knows that David is armed for battle to fight against his own people. And then we find out very clearly in verse 5, Saul is afraid. When he sees the army of the Philistines, he is afraid. He is trembling greatly in his heart, verse 5. This is another clear indication of how far Saul's heart is from the Lord. Not only is it ridiculous for a leader of the army of God to face an enemy of God in fear, but it's compounded by the fact that this is the very enemy that God had told Saul, you will conquer them, you will defeat them. If you're obedient to me, I will give them to you. And all he has to do is trust in the word of the Lord, and he'll be delivered from these men, from this army. And then there's this note that seems incredibly odd and out of place at first in verse 3, that Saul had put out the mediums and necromancers from the land. Now you read that, you think that just seems wildly out of place. But it also proved to be one of the most ironic acts that Saul did in his 40 years of service as a king. It would seem a high point for him to have removed these from the land, but we find out, ironically, it is part of the lowest point of his life. Now, we know Scripture doesn't waste any words, so this isn't a random passing comment. We just know the how and the where, and we know that the repetition's been repeated from Samuel. The author wants us to know Samuel is dead, and Saul has removed the mediums and the necromancers from the land, and we're on the verge of battle, and Saul is terrified. So the author wants to reinforce all those things as he moves into this narrative. Now, just in case that language isn't familiar to us, a necromancer, a medium, this is someone, a medium, someone who stands in the middle, who claims the ability to speak between the two worlds. I can speak between the world of the living and the world of the dead. A necromancer is someone who gains divination, inspiration, direction from the other side. That's the claim. And so verse 6, we find something that on the surface seems like a good thing. Saul inquires of the Lord. But the Lord did not answer him. We find out it's too little and too late, it would seem. His back is against the wall. He's afraid. His kingdom is threatened. We'll see in a moment how desperate he really is. And you get this sense of, okay, last ditch effort. I guess I'll just go to the Lord. But he's met with silence. And I think there's clear indication in the text and elsewhere that this seeking is not sincere, but superficial. This was not about really wanting to know what the Lord wanted. This was about Saul looking for answers for himself. Let me read to you 1 Chronicles 10, verse 14. You may, in your own Bible reading, this is about where a lot of you are. Speaking of Saul, he did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Well, what is it? Is it that he did not seek guidance from the Lord, as it says in Chronicles, or that he did seek guidance from the Lord, as it says in Samuel? How do we reconcile those things? Well, this is where the Hebrew is really helpful for us. Saul's name in Hebrew is from the same root as the verb ask, sha'al. And so his name means asked. The word used in verse 6 is the same root. There's various words you can use for inquire or seek, and it's the same root as his name. So you could translate, it wouldn't make a lot of sense to us in English, but you could translate verse 6 as Saul, Sauled. The one who was asked, asked of the Lord. That's not the word that's used in Chronicles 10. The word that's used in Chronicles 10 is the word darash. And that's a word that speaks of a diligent inquiry. There's a sense it's used oftentimes in relationship to worship. This is a diligently seeking of the Lord, not just simply an asking of God. And so in a very real sense, he is seeking the Lord in his own name. He is sha'aling. He is saying, God, I need your help. I need you to back me up here, not seeking the will of the Lord. Now watch this. Go down for a moment to verse 8. Saul disguised himself and put on their garments and went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night and said, divine for me a spirit, bring up for me the one for whom I shall name to you. He is going to make this request of this woman. Now back up to verse 7. Saul says to his servants, this is what he's going to do. This is now his command to them to find it. Seek out for me a woman who is a medium that I may go to her and deresh of her. In other words, he's asking of God, but he's derashing of her. The very thing that he's commanded to do of the Lord, he is now putting on this godless woman. He should have come to the Lord in the way that he comes to this woman. He had ignored the truth that is conveyed in Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. And so we find out that the particular silence of God in this case is really an act of judgment on Saul. And the irony is striking. He looks for answers through dreams and prophets and their Urim, but he's rejected these things. He's removed or ignored these things. He ignored Samuel's counsel. He silenced the priests by killing them, or the prophets. He silenced the priests. He's not listening. And now all of a sudden he's saying, hey, why isn't God speaking? He wanted guidance without repentance. He wanted answers without submission. And God doesn't respond to that kind of seeking. This is a desperate situation. This is a desperate man. Because of the presence of the enemy, because of the absence of Saul, and because of what I'll say is the perceived silence of God, he is desperate. And because he's desperate, he makes a dangerous decision. This is verses 7 to 14, a dangerous decision. The king of God's people seeking answers outside of God's revealed will. Proverbs 14, there is a way that seems right to man, but in its end, it leads to death. This is played out in real time for Saul here. When he was met with silence, the right course would have been repentance. The right course would have been turned to God and his word. The right course would have been to turn to the things that God had already revealed to him clearly through his prophet, to repent, to fall on his knees and say, Lord, show me. Here's the sacrifice to you. I will kill for you a fatted calf. I'll repent before you. Speak to me. Show me what I need to do as your king. But he immediately, instead of that, the narrative notice verse 7, then, as soon as he is met with this silence, then he says to his servants, go find a medium that I can inquire of her. He commands them to find someone that will help him since God won't. That's the sense. We can't find an answer in heaven. We'll look in hell. This is the king of God's people. Now, given what we're told in verse 3, that he's removed, he's commanded that all the mediums and necromancers be removed from the land, the expected answer to, hey, go find me a medium from Saul's people would be, oh, your highness, you ordered all of them to be removed from the land? There aren't any left. At the very least, you'd expect his closest servants and advisors to say, well, not that we know of. If we did, of course, we would have gotten rid of them ourselves. It's another insight into his failure as a leader and the lack of separation from God's people to the customs of the land that they're living in. They immediately say, yeah, we know where one is. We know of one, and we know right where she lives. It's another sign of hypocrisy. In his desperation, this man who once opposed these people is now happy to use them for his own ends. And so verse 8, he disguises himself. He puts on other garments, and he goes to see this woman at night. That is, I think, a significant theme that bookends this story. The chapter begins at night. It ends at night. It begins in darkness, it ends in darkness. That's both literal and obviously metaphorical to what's happening. Now, why disguise himself? A couple reasons. One, indoor is actually going to require him to skirt past where the Philistines have encamped to get to indoor, so he doesn't want to be wearing his kingly robes. Everything about this points to the fact that there's shame in it. He knows this is not the righteous action to take. He's the very one that had commanded the extermination of these people, that they be removed, so it exposes his hypocrisy. Maybe another sign that he's always more concerned with how men see them than God sees them. And the reality is this, that men love darkness, as John says, rather than light, because it exposes their deeds. And so here he is, in the dead of night, in a disguise so that no one knows who he is, going to do what he knows God has commanded not to be done. It's an interesting note to reflect on in regard to how he treats his sin here, because I think for us, we can do the same thing. We can believe that if we hide from those around us, that we're safe, that we're protected in whatever kind of disguise, literal or metaphorical, we might wear so people don't see the reality of our own hearts as we engage in whatever manner of sin we might engage in. But we're reminded that God always sees. John Piper used to use an example, I think it was him, that the problem with mankind, they find a $100 bill on the streets and they reach down to pick it up and they look left and they look right to make sure nobody's watching, but they don't look up. And this is what Saul's doing. You can see it. He's cloaked, probably in some sort of a hood. He's skirting along the forest with two men in secret. That's a very small group of men for a king to travel with. He's taken off the kingly garb and he's going to this woman in secret in the dead of night. He comes to her, verse 8, and he makes this request, conjure up for me and bring up for me whom I shall name to you. This is a capital crime, let's be clear. This is a crime that the Torah demands the death penalty. And in Saul's bitter and tragic ending that we'll see in the coming chapters, it's a judgment that God will carry out himself within a day of this crime. The medium is rightly suspicious, verse 9. She's like, well, surely you know what Saul has done. She doesn't know who this is yet. He's gotten rid of all the mediums and necromancers. So I don't know what you're talking about, you know? It's some sort of trap. And then verse 10, Saul reaches even a new low. He swore to her by Yahweh. He is standing in a medium's house, a practice God has banned, that he as a king has banned, and he swears an oath to protect her, and he does it in the name of the covenant God of Israel. The king who has been charged to uphold the law of God, to model for the people commitment to the law of God. He's not only breaking the law of God, he's invoking the name of God himself to justify his disobedience. This is blasphemy. By the life of the Lord, you shall not be punished. Now, obviously, he has no right to do this. And it's just a shocking scene to see how far Saul has fallen. He uses the very language of faith in God to ignore God. One of the Jewish commentaries on this passage made this observation. They're like, it's like this. It's like trying to explain Saul in this situation is like a woman who is with her lover and swears by the life of her husband. It's a horrific picture. Now, verse 11, she doesn't know who this is yet, but the oath is enough to make her feel safe, to see what he wants. And he says, bring up Samuel for me. Now, the strange just gets stranger here, because at least as the text records it, she doesn't say which Samuel. I mean, how many Samuels must there have been? She doesn't know yet this is Saul. There's no, the prophet of God, there's no indication, just bring up Samuel. Now, I think that's an indicator, and this is conjecture, but I think when you put it all together, it's powerful, that she's not going to do anything anyway. Samuel, what do I care? I'm going to pretend to do something in the back here, because that's what she's used to doing. I think she's probably a charlatan. So there's no clarification. She just says, okay, what you want, I'll do it, and she clearly doesn't expect what happens next, verse 12. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. Like, what just happened? That's not what usually happens. I'm not usually bringing people up from the dead. This is not the way this works. But she sees the person that she had asked to come up, and she screams. And somehow, the text doesn't tell us, she immediately recognizes Samuel, and she immediately recognizes this must be Saul. Maybe because they were so connected. She's like, if this is the Samuel he wants to talk to, this must be King Saul. The focus of the passage here is not the power of the medium, it's the power of God. The text gives no credit to her abilities. It simply says Samuel appeared. And the most natural reading is that God himself is the one who brought Samuel to this situation. Her response seems to indicate that, in the same way that he would have brought Moses and Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration. In other words, this is not a matter of human manipulation of the spiritual world. This is God intervening to deliver his final word to this king. So even here in Saul's rebellion, God is the one who's in control. Verse 13, Saul's unaware of what this woman saw. We don't know why. Is she in a different room? Is she in the back room? Does she usually do with this with shadows and throwing her voice? We don't know. But Saul's not there to see it. And so he follows up with the question. She says, "Why have you deceived me?" Verse 12. He says, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" She gives the description. "I see a God coming up out of the earth." That word is the common name for God. This is a pagan. She doesn't know what she's looking at. Some of your translations might have ghostly form or spirit, a divine being. She's trying to describe in pagan terms what she's seeing. She's like, God just came out of the ground, some God. And his instruction, do not be afraid. He has no right to give those commands. Guess what? She should be afraid. She's doing something that God clearly forbids and demands her life for doing it. And then God brings a spirit into the room of the prophet of God. She should be terrified, as should everybody in the room. And Saul, in his arrogance, "Do not be afraid. Tell me exactly what you saw." And she says, "An old man is coming up and he's wrapped with a robe." And that's enough for Saul to say, "That's Samuel." Now remember, we've talked about this. The robe is significant in the life of Samuel. We see it in the life of Saul even. This boy was given a robe, the priestly robe that he wears. And then in 1 Samuel 15, when the prophecy is given by Samuel to Saul that his kingdom's going to be removed from him, you remember as Samuel leaves, Saul grabs his robe and tears it. And so this has been significant in the story. And Saul knows this is Samuel, and as a result, he bows to the ground to pay homage to him. Again, too little, too late. For almost his entire reign, he ignored his voice. He didn't honor his word. He didn't honor his counsel that was coming from God. Had he submitted to the authority and paid homage to this man as he should while he was alive, then the 40-year reign of Saul would look very different. But now he pays homage by committing a capital crime, trying to contact him through a medium. He has, as they say, lost the script. It's almost impossible to conceive. How do we get here? A desperate man, a dangerous decision, and then thirdly, a devastating word. God speaks. And he does it through Samuel. The unthinkable happens in verse 15. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" God, I think much to the medium's shock and horror, allows his prophet to return and deliver a final word to King Saul. But it's not guidance, it's not instruction for the battle, it's rebuke, it's judgment. Saul's confession, he says to Samuel, "Here's why, I'm in great distress." And he recounts the reasons that we were told in the beginning. My enemies are closing in. God has departed from me. Heaven is silent and there's no prophets, there's no dreams, there's no word from the Lord. But the silence in this instant is not arbitrary, it's judgment. Saul has spent a lifetime resisting God's word, and now we can't expect to hear from him. Again, Psalm 66, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Saul has spent an entire adult lifetime regarding wickedness in his own heart. So in his desperation, he turns to the unthinkable, seeking guidance from the dead, having exhausted every other means in his mind. And now he reaches for this ungodly one, and he doesn't want God. He wants answers to the problem of the Philistines. And Samuel speaks, and his reply is direct and devastating in verse 16 and following. If the Lord has turned from you, that's verse 15, right? The Lord has turned from you. Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The prophet affirms what Saul already knows. God is, in fact, no longer with you. God is now against you. This is the tragedy of Saul's life. And this is not a recent development. The Lord's departure from Saul happened a long time ago, and it is final. And Saul is not being ignored. He is being judged. This is the sobering reality, true today as it was then. When a person persistently rejects God, there comes a point where God gives them over to what they claim to want. Samuel says, "What do you expect to hear from me? God has left you. I'm God's man. You think you're going to hear something different from me than what you hear from the Lord? I've already given the verdict." And he reminds them of the prophetic word that he's given him. These are hearkening back to 1 Samuel 13, where Samuel said to Saul, "You've acted foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure." And then again in 1 Samuel 15, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." The Lord is doing exactly what I told you he was going to do. This is what the word of the Lord was. The Lord did speak, and he said that because of your disobedience, the kingdom is being taken from you. All of this is just happening, Saul, and I told you it was going to happen. This little note, I love that the writer did this for us. The kingdom is given to your neighbor, David, verse 17. Now, I think that's significant because how does Saul refer to David? As his enemy, my enemy, David. David's cohorts are saying, "This is your enemy. God has put your enemy into your hand." But that's not David's perspective, and that's not God's perspective. This one who is your neighbor, this one that you should have befriended, this one that you should have taken in, this one that you should have recognized was blessed by God, you have made your enemy. But he is, in fact, your neighbor. Verse 18, "It's your disobedience that has led to this place. Because you did not obey," hear this, "the voice of the Lord in regard to the Amalekites." What is the implication of the voice of the Lord? The Lord was speaking. The Lord was giving instruction, and you didn't listen. And now you dare to come back and say, "God, I want instruction. God, give me direction." This is because of your failure, not just in sin, but the lack of repentance that follows these things. More than this, verse 19, "You will be delivered to the Philistines. You and your sons will be with me by this time tomorrow. And Israel will be defeated." When he says "with me" there, he means death and not heaven. It's a terrifying, terrifying judgment. Samuel had warned the people of this, 1 Samuel 12, "If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you." And that's exactly what they're about to experience. Saul heard from the Lord, but it was not the word he wanted to hear. He was reminded again of the word he had refused to hear. So we see his desperation as a man in the circumstances, this dangerous decision to go visit this medium, the devastating word of judgment, and finally, we see the defeated king, the king of God's people, judged broken, condemned. Verse 20, Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear. That's a poignant picture. Like, rest on that for a moment. This is the king who's been promised victory if he'd be obedient. This is a king of God's people. But now where is he? He's removed his royal robes to be disguised to commit this sin. He doesn't have the spear that so marked his kingly rule because David took that. And now this man who once stood head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel is in a crumpled mess on the floor of a witch's home on the backside of nowhere. This is a graphic, physical description of the total undoing of his rule. And so this medium actually becomes, it seems rather gracious. Maybe she's acting in fear here, but I think she wants him out. And clearly he can't travel, so let's see if we can get his strength up a little bit. So the medium offers a word, I think trying to save her own skin. How about I get you some bread so you can take off? Let's get you some strength so you can leave. He refuses, so she goes to his servants and say, we got to convince him to eat something. And so they convince him, okay, let's get up and eat something. So they put him up on the bed. And then this is just, you know, there's no wasted words in Scripture, right? What does she do? She kills the fattened calf. Now, if you're a Hebrew and you read the phrase fattened calf, your mind runs to celebration. It runs to sacrifice. It runs to the feast that God had ordained. Now, it's a general reference, certainly, to a calf that is ready to be slaughtered and eaten. But it's a powerful picture. And when you imagine, think back, how did we meet Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9? He is eating the fattened calf in the home of the prophets. Now at the end of his reign, he's eating the fattened calf in the home of a medium. And those accounts bookend his reign. They eat and they leave that night. The medium of Endor serves King Saul his final meal. And as I noted, I think the end night is important. The scene begins in darkness and it ends in darkness in every way that you can imagine darkness. Now, just a note and then a couple points of application. When people read this passage, a lot of questions get raised about mediums and witches and sorcerers, and do they have real power? Do they not have real power? What's going on here? Are we able to contact the dead? And I think a number of commentators make this point. I'll just quote one. This chapter tells us nothing whatsoever of the practice of mediums and necromancy. And it would be a mistake to draw conclusions on that subject from this passage. It's not designed to explain how mediums work or whether necromancy is effective. It assumes what Scripture already makes clear. These practices are forbidden and condemned by God. That is certain and that is clear, and it's repeated time and again in Scripture. Consulting mediums is sinful and is prohibited. And frankly, friends, it is so common in our culture. We have a psychic that sets up business a few hundred feet from our house. We just pray every time we turn the corner that God will keep people from her, and that we were so excited during one windstorm, the sign came down and we thought, this is it. She put it back up. So you think, how do they stay in business? But people keep going. People are interested. They want to know the future, and they're unwilling to turn to God. They want hope. They want direction. They want some sense of peace, and so they go to the wrong places to find it. Saul's actions are an expression of rebellion and desperation. That's it. He turns to a forbidden source to find what God provides. I think the most likely explanation of the text itself is divine intervention. She seems absolutely shocked by what took place. She doesn't seem to expect this to work. She's like, oh, here's Samuel. It's good to see you. I asked for you. No, she's terrified that this took place. Most of the people that call themselves psychics or mediums are charlatans. But in saying that, it does not mean that there are not powerful forces of darkness at work, and that at times people have truly encountered the other side. But I would argue that they're not encountering the dead, they're encountering demonic powers. And they are real, and we can live in a way that we ignore it, but we're reminded clearly in Scripture, we're not even fighting against flesh and blood, we're fighting in this spiritual battle. We're fighting against spiritual forces at work. That those are real, and we're in a battle against them. And there's no doubt been people that have truly, in worshiping the dark, have encountered those kinds of things. So it is not to exclude that, but I think we need to be clear here. What happens is that God is the one in control of the circumstance. That this is not normative, and it's certainly never acceptable for the believer. We see this desperate man that makes a dangerous decision that leads to a devastating word of judgment and finally to his defeat. Let me focus on a couple things. As we close, the first is this, is the issue of fear in Saul's life that comes up again here in the end. And let me prompt that discussion by asking you the question, what or who do you fear? You would serve your soul well to find time this week and really ask that question of your heart. What do I fear beside God? Do I fear rejection? Do I fear insecurity? What do I fear that isn't the Lord? This has been the constant pattern of the life of Saul. Every challenge he's faced, he's met with fear and not trust. You remember, it starts at the very beginning when they can't find him. Where is he? He's hiding in the baggage. That seems like an innocent enough little scene, but it's the beginning of a pattern in his life. Goliath shows up and he's afraid. David shows up and he's afraid of David. Jonathan, his own son, he's afraid of what Jonathan might do. He's fearful of his own men betraying him. He's fearful of his own priests, so he kills them. He's fearful of the prophets. He's fearful of Samuel. So when we look at chapter 28 and we see the final demise of this man and how far he has spiraled down, there have been significant clues, and one of the big clues in Saul's life is that he functioned out of fear and not trust of God. And godless fear in Saul leads to seeking for substitutes for God. It leads to rationalized disobedience. It leads to spiritual blindness and ultimately for him to ruin. But I think that's true for us as well. When we're anxious about the future, maybe we get obsessively controlling. Instead of trusting God, we check the news 150 times a day. Instead of trusting God, we hoard financially. Instead of trusting God, we seek self-help remedies. Maybe that fear is relational, and we're seeking for emotional substitutes instead of God. The fear of loneliness leads us to engage in unhealthy relationships, to dating without discernment, needing constant validation from others, chasing signs instead of chasing and trusting Scripture. We can be fear-driven in our decision-making. Someone so anxious about a job or a relationship or future outcome that they ignore wise counsel, that they misread clear warning signs. Fear leads to moral confusion. I know what Scripture says, but this is different. This situation is so unique. We get so emotionally overwhelmed because of fear. That fear becomes so loud that God's word feels distant, truth feels unclear, and feelings become our authority. When God doesn't answer in the way we want, we don't stop seeking. We just tend to look someplace else. And that leads to the second point I want to make, and go back to the question I asked you in the beginning. Was God silent? In one sense, yes. In one sense, Saul, because he had lost his right, was no longer able to consult as the king of Israel, the God of Israel, who was the true king of Israel, in the way that God had designed. He no longer had access to the Urim and Thummim. He no longer had access to the priests or the prophets. He had ignored those. He had gotten rid of those. He had lost those. And so, yes, you could make an argument that the Lord was silent in this particular case. But in another very, very important sense, the Lord was not silent. Listen to this instruction from the law in Deuteronomy 17. Speaking of the king of Israel, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life. This is the picture. He didn't have it in this format, but this is Saul holding the Bible, having the word of the Lord that has been given to him as a king to consult every day of his life, saying, now, why isn't the Lord talking to me? Why isn't the Lord giving me a word? Why isn't the Lord giving me instruction? Why isn't the Lord telling me what to do in the face of battle? Why isn't God speaking to me right now? Now, let me suggest to you, as ridiculous as that sounds in Saul, don't we do the same thing? Don't we seek for direction from the Lord while ignoring the things that he's made clear? One of the key themes that Saul misses constantly is you're just disobedient. It's not that the Lord's not talking. It's just you don't obey every time he speaks. So you want to know the will of the Lord? It starts here. Obey his word. Read his word. Know his word. Keep it in front of you every day of your life like the king of Israel was supposed to be. It's like complaining that no one communicates with you and your inbox is full of unread messages. The issue isn't silence, it's neglect. And it's that ridiculous of a picture that you have, you know, 45,000 unread messages from God and you're wondering why he doesn't talk to you. Why don't you give me direction, God? Why are you silent on this, God? Why don't you help me, God? Where is your voice, God? Often we say God is silent when what we really mean is I'm not listening to what he's already said. There are many modern voices, many, many modern voices, ancient voices, philosophical voices who say God is silent. If God were real, he would do more. He would do this. These are just two. I don't mean to pick on them per se, but they said it. Woody Allen, if only God would give me some clear sign that he's there, like making a large deposit in my name at a Swiss bank. It's his humorous way of saying there's no evidence of God or of God being good. If he were, he would act like this. Or Bertrand Russell in his essay, Why I'm Not a Christian, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. In the words of Schaeffer, God is there and he is not silent. He has spoken. He's spoken clearly and powerfully through creation. He has given us his word. And ultimately, he's given us his son. Is that not the argument of Hebrews? Listen to Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to us, to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, those are the days in which we live, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And who is this Son? He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's God, if I can summarize, saying through the author of Hebrews, how dare you say I haven't spoken? How dare you say you're looking for a word from the Lord? He has spoken through prophets. He has spoken through his word. He has spoken through creation. And friend, if that's not enough, he spoke in Son. He spoke in the language of a person. He gave us Jesus. And when he gave us Jesus, he gave us him, the one who is his very nature, his power, his glory, his majesty. There may be some this morning, I know it'd be the overwhelming minority that would say, I haven't heard enough from God. God hasn't given me enough evidence that he's real, that he's deserving of my allegiance, of my life, that I'm just waiting for a little bit more. And it'd be easy to make the accusation that Saul makes, that God's just been silent. He's not given me enough. He's not speaking to me. He has spoken to you. over and over and over again over the course of 1,000 years, not just in creation, but in his word and in Jesus. And so don't be like Saul. Don't stare in the face of the revelation of God and say it's not enough. And for us who know Christ, we have to be just as careful in areas where we're trying to make decisions. To ignore clear obedience and clear direction and wise counsel out of fear of other things. Fear of stability, of insecurity, of acceptance, all the things that we're fearful of. And so we turn to other things instead of turning to God. Let's learn from the mistakes that this man made. Let's pray. Father, I pray those things for each of us in this room, for first those who may not know you, who are waiting for a more clear word, a more clear direction. Would you show them the power of the revelation that you have given through your word and through your son? And overwhelm them with the glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ. We see in the gospel that this, as we have sung this morning, God, very God, emptied himself, became a servant, and was obedient unto death, even death on a cross, so that if we trust in that, we can have eternal life. So, Father, break the pride that demands more and cause knees and hearts to bow before the revelation that you have given. Father, help us who know you to not act as if we don't believe those things. To speak of our love for you, which is real, and our trust in your Son and his work on the cross, which is real, and then live as if those aren't realities that shape every decision. So that on one hand we claim trust in you, but on the other hand we walk so often in fear of man, fear of the world, fear of all the things that you have promised us victory over, Lord. You make it explicit that you have not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of soundness of mind. So, Father, help us to live in light of those realities to your glory. Help us, as you instruct in the New Testament through Paul, to learn from these examples, both good and bad, that we might not make the same errors. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.